The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Yeah, amen. Thanks, Landon. Welcome to the team, dude. You're going to see more of Landon as the months go on, and he's going to spend some time with us for the next year, just doing ministry, learning what it means to be in vocational church work. And so, and we're excited. We're going to be blessed by this guy. Wait till you get to know him more. I mean, he is just a really outstanding young man. So we're excited about that. If you're a guest and I haven't met you, my name is Chris. I'm the pastor here. Thanks for spending the 5th of July with us. I'm sure on a day where there was temptation to just like hit that alarm off and be like, you know what? God will be there next week. He will be here next week, but he is happy with you today for being here. I'm glad you're here. Hey, if everybody would grab a Bible, if you brought a Bible with you, grab it. If you've got a phone or a tablet, you can grab that and open it up to Genesis 3. We've got black hardback Bibles all over the place. Some of them are brand new because we got a new box this week. So literally, here's the thing. If your Bible is written in an archaic version of English, you may take this Bible with you, this hardback black one. Take it with you. If your Bible has more pictures in it that look like illustrations than words, it might not be the appropriate age range for you at this point. Take the black hardback one with you. We want you to have God's word. And so these are free. These are gifts. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 today as we are walking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis together. So everybody get your Bible ready. Finger in Genesis 3. So Marcy and I got married 8 years ago next month. 8 years we've been married. We just had our first baby. I mean, we feel like we're moving into adulthood rather, I don't know, maybe well. We're moving into adulthood, let's be honest. But I want to share a story about our honeymoon. The honeymoon 8 years ago, this is what was happening. Our plan was to get through our wedding day and the stress that leads up to your wedding day. And then you know, after that was all over, and it went really well, all of the things that we were nervous about, getting to the ceremony, all that, you know, flowers and colors of napkins and chairs and people that we wanted to see and people we didn't want to see, and, you know, all the gunk that comes with a wedding. We got to the end of the ceremony. It went great. And we were like, man, now we get to go and rest. Like, now's the good, like, the ceremony was great, but now we get to start living life together. So our plan was the next day to fly from Denver to Cozumel, Mexico, and spend 10 days at an all-inclusive resort, which is, have you been to an all-inclusive resort? Everything is free. It's incredible, except for you're paying on the front end. But you know what? You don't think about that. You don't think about that. You're just like, man, everything is free. More lobster, please. I'll have some crab legs. Thank you. That's where we were at. So we get to Cozumel. First day is incredible. The first day is incredible. Now, the first night is a little weird because it's the first night we're sleeping together. And that was, if you've not slept with your spouse, the first night's just weird. I'm just going to throw that out there. But we got to Cozumel. The first day, we sat on the beach under cabana in red. We got a jet ski. We were flying around the ocean. I mean, it was incredible. We had good food. I mean, we were just kind of wrecked from the wedding experience. So we just kicked back. It was the best. And towards the end of the first day, we were in the lobby of this resort, and we saw this advertisement for a Jeep tour of Cozumel. Like, you get a Jeep and you tour the whole island. And we were like, let's do that. That sounds like great fun. Tomorrow, we'll do that. So we slept. The next day, we get up, we go to the Jeep tour, and there's like 8 Jeeps, like Jeep Wranglers, with no tops on them, lined up on the street. And we're like, this is going to be awesome. Marcy hops in the passenger seat. I hop in the driver's seat. We're like, we get a Jeep. We're going to go. And, you know, they've got tour guides to show us around. So here's the thing we didn't realize. This all-inclusive package didn't include water. They forgot to give us bottles of water. And I don't know if you've been to Mexico. You ain't drinking anything that's coming out of the tap. Okay? So we were in these Jeeps with no tops for an 8-hour day of touring under 100-degree weather, sun, sweat, and we're starting to get dehydrated. It's no stretch of the imagination to say when we got back, we were toasty and crispy. They know who the tourists are by who gets suckered into the Jeep tours, and they come back beet red because we were toasted. So we get back, we eat dinner, we go to bed. All things considered, it was a great day. We had fun on the tour. We still talk about the fun that we saw. We saw this Mexican raccoon. I didn't know there was such a thing. It was incredible. But that great vacation took a turn that second night we were there. This great thing turned for the worse that second night. Let me explain what happened. It was like midnight. Marcy woke up to rub some aloe vera on her sunburn. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, this is a good chance for me to get up, use the restroom. So she puts some stuff on her. She goes back to bed. I get up. I head to the restroom to use it, use the facility. And not 30 seconds later, from the bed, Marcy hears a heavy crash. So she gets up. She runs into the bathroom. And I'm laying on the floor, eyes rolled up in the back of my head, shaking a little bit. This is exactly what you want on your second day of marriage. Your husband on the floor in a hotel in Mexico. So she touches my arm, and I come to, and I'm like, what happened? She said, I think you passed out while you were peeing. Come to find out, I was so dehydrated and sun-baked from the day that as I was relieving myself, a thing called syncope happened, which if you're a nurse or a doctor, I guess is a real thing, where the blood rushes from your head and you black out. And I fell and hit my head on the vanity, which was covered in stonework, shattering the stonework. And I landed on the floor. No cuts, nothing, no blood. But the next day I had I must have been mildly concussed. I mean, there's no question about that, but I had this egg on my head that was huge. For the next 2 or 3 days, all we did was lay in the hotel room because I felt like I was going to vomit all the time. It was terrible. And this really great vacation turned on us all of a sudden. And what was meant to be very good quickly became pretty bad. And today, what we're going to see in the text is a similar thing. Today, what we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 is a very similar thing. And we come to this story that is rightly dubbed the fall. I had a fall. This fall is much more significant. So the first two chapters in Genesis, just to recap us, the first two chapters of Genesis, God is creating. He's creating everything from nothing. And it's incredible. He says, let there be light, and light shows up. He says, let there be animals, and animals shows up. He creates man out of the dust, breathes into his nostrils, creates woman from Adam, rips out a rib, turns it into a chick, and they're pumped. I mean, it was good. It was actually very good. And then something happens in chapter 3. And that's where we're going to be today. So if you guys would look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 with me, I'll read this out loud, follow along. Here's our scripture for the day. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of God. So these first seven verses are obviously not all of this story. There's more to the fall, and we're going to get to the rest of this chapter next week. But for this week, I want to look specifically at the topic of temptation, because that's what happens here. Temptation enters the picture. Sin did not enter the world until being preceded by temptation. And we'll see specifically a tempter. And so today I want us to look at four things from this passage. And the first thing is this. Temptation starts us questioning the Word of God. Temptation begins with us questioning the Word of God. Remember back in chapter 2. So even if you weren't with us, you'll probably know the story. In chapter 2, when man is put in the garden, he's given every tree. Like other than two trees, really it's one tree that he's forbidden from, but there's two trees that are named, but everything else is his. And it says it's good for food. I mean, it's awesome. And then he's also given perfect work. Like he has a job in the garden, and it's not like a job like you would dread going to on Monday. It's a really fulfilling, purposeful, meaningful job. And then it says, okay, he's alone, that's a bummer. And then he creates woman. God creates woman, brings him to Adam, and Adam's like, whoa. Like he busts into song. I mean, he gets a little love drunk. We talked about this. He's in paradise, and there's only one rule given. We talked about this. One rule. Don't eat that tree. Lay off that one tree. Everything else is paradise. And I noted this. This is something that's really, really important. The command is not a gray area command. It's not like, hey, you know what? Love each other. You know what, Adam? Don't be prideful as you name animals. That's not the command. The command is black and white. See that tree? Don't eat it. That's the command. And then what happens in verse 1? The serpent shows up and he prompts a debate. He prompts a debate concerning God's word, what God had said. That one command is called into question. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Like the first words out of the serpent's mouth are to raise questions about the word of God. Are you sure that's what he said? Are you sure? Is that what he really, Eve, were you even there? Weren't you created later? Are you sure that that's what he said? As kids, my brother and I would do our very best to irritate each other. We're 2 years apart. If you have 2 year apart, maybe siblings, it's part of your nature to irritate your sibling as much as you possibly can. But often, my brother and I would be getting at each other, like we'd be just at each other's necks almost. And my mom would say, "You two sit down on different couches. One over there, one over there. Stop it." As if separating us would somehow diminish the tension, which it did not. It only seemed to fuel it, actually. But here's what we would do. Whoever the instigator was for that particular fight, they would get as close as possible to the other brother, like putting a finger close to the eye, you know, or like face-to-face, like prize fighters do, boxers, you know, they get face-to-face right before a met. And it was like, Mom, Chris is getting so close, he's annoying me. And Mom would be like, Chris, what are you doing? And said, hey, I didn't touch him. You told me not to touch him. I'm not touching him. See, I'm not touching him. And I would play this game of technicalities. It didn't go well with it. Like, Mama was not pleased by that. She quickly saw through that. But that's kind of what's going on here. The serpent, he begins by planting a seed in Eve's mind. Is that technically what God said? Is that actually what he meant by that? This is trickery. The serpent shows up and he starts playing tricky games. And really, that temptation starts us questioning God's word. Now we have to do a little bit of work on the serpent. Before we really get into this, there are initially some questions that I have that probably you have about the serpent. Where did this snake come from? Like, where is the snake from? Why is the snake evil? Like, everything was good. Why is this snake bad? And then how did something like this get into the Garden of Eden? The paradise place. How did this snake who is evil and tempting show up? And then, of course, this leads us to say, is this snake Satan or the devil or something. Now I just want to start by saying this. Like we said in previous weeks, we can't ask more of the text than is there. Like, we have a lot of questions that the text just doesn't answer. And so any kind of jump into answering those would be speculative and might lead us in a problematic and maybe even non-biblical way. So we want to only deal with what the Bible says to us. So some of those questions we just can't answer. But here's the thing. The text is neither interested in the origin of evil, nor is it interested in the nature of the snake. It doesn't even mention that. It's only and primarily concerned with what the snake said. It only deals with what the snake said. And we can't ask more of this passage than is there. It's tempting to, I know, but it's not good Bible reading to do that. Now, we do have the benefit of knowing that the rest of this book is here, and in Revelation 12 reveals to us that this serpent is actually the devil, is actually Satan. Revelation 12 talks about the serpent in the garden and names him as the devil. And so the scene is this. We have Adam and Eve in the perfect garden, and then Satan shows up in the form of a serpent, and he begins raising questions about the Word of God. He begins to tempt them. And I think it's something to note here that Satan, the tempter, he comes in a disguise. He doesn't show up as himself. He shows up as a serpent. And actually, a serpent is an animal, right? A snake is an animal. God created the animals. And man and woman are to exercise dominion over those animals. So Satan shows up as a created being that is subpar, lower on the food chain than even Adam and Eve are. It's crafty. Something that Adam and Eve were supposed to exercise dominion over has now shown up and is asking questions. Something seemingly unharmful has shown up. Church, temptations are going to sneak up on us. Like the snake shows up, something unharmful, seemingly innocuous shows up, and that's where Satan shows up, in this little snake. And the reality is, for us in our day and age, nobody just wakes up one day and says, you know what today is going to be? Today is going to be the day I wreck my life. It's Tuesday, good day as ever, I'm just going to ruin my life. I'm going to do something today that will alter the course of my life and totally screw me over. Nobody does that. Rather, this is what happens. Well, nobody says, you know what, today I'm going to ruin my life. I'm going to have an affair. No one starts with that. No one says, okay, I'm going to have an affair today. Okay, you know what today I'm going to do? I'm going to embezzle money from my company today. You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to get kicked out of college for cheating. Rather, temptation shows up as something seemingly small and insignificant. You don't start with an affair, but maybe it's just with this porn habit on the side, right? You don't start with embezzling money and getting busted for that, but maybe it's just the slightly shady business practice. Maybe frowned upon, but isn't strictly wrong. You don't start with getting kicked out of school for cheating, but you start with just saying, you know what? I don't need to study for that test. I'm going all night Xbox. And you just take one little thing, like the start of a rock slide, one little pebble starting tumbling down, and then it hits another, and it hits another, and soon it's out of control. The serpent, seemingly unharmful, asks a seemingly innocent question, and Eve begins to question the Word of God. Now, back to the text. Let's note what Eve actually says when she said, did God technically say that? She says this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And Eve plays right into the serpent's hand. I don't know if you noticed this, but remember back to chapter 2. If you're in your Bible, you can look back. Chapter 2, 16 and 17, this is what the actual command that God gave them was. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you shall die. Nowhere does God say don't touch the tree. It doesn't say that. Eve added that. Eve added to the prohibition. Technically, she changed God's word. This temptation has led her to begin to question. And the first rocks begin to tumble down the hill. And frankly, it's only going to get crazy from here. This is the beginning of the rock slide that will end really painfully. And that questioning, and I want us to move on now, that questioning of the word of God actually leads us to our next point. Temptation also starts us doubting the goodness of God. So Eve is questioning, and then it moves to doubting God's goodness. In verses 4 and 5, when the serpent saw that the woman had not retained precise knowledge of God's word, when she adds to it, he plants a seed of doubt by denying the penalty of death. If she isn't going to take seriously the accurate word of God, then it opens the door for the tempter, for Satan, to enter in and refute it and add to it as well. If she's not going to hold it sacred, then he can start manipulating it as well. And so he says, you will not surely die. You're not going to die. And church, in that one little phrase, you will not surely die, that is packed full of the lie that has allured the human race from the beginning. The lie is this: there's no punishment for disobedience. You ain't going to die. It's not going to go bad with you. There's no punishment here. You disobey, and it's not going to end with you dying. Nobody, when they look at porn, think, this is going to wreck my relationships. You never think about you know, the consequence from the disobedience in the moment. No one who starts skipping meals to drop a couple extra pounds thinks, you know what, I'm going to end up anorexic here. This could take my life. No one who innocently looks up old boyfriends or girlfriends on Facebook thinks, you know what, one day this is going to ruin my marriage. You don't think that because we buy into the lie that punishment is not something that's actually going to happen for our disobedience, because we can hide it. We'll get away with it. We'll be that one who doesn't get caught. This is the human epidemic. We buy into the lie that we will escape punishment. Our mother Eve, our first mother, bought into it, and we are prone to do the same, friends. But the truth of God's word is that disobedience always leads to death. Disobedience always leads to death. And what's more, not only does the serpent deny the word of God and cause Eve to question, but then he begins to raise doubts about the integrity of God in order to justify that disobedience. He says, you're not going to die. And then he continues, he says, because God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He causes her to doubt God's goodness. God's holding out on you. He has something that he doesn't want you to have. He's holding you back from your destiny. He's not good. Why would he want you to stay away from that fruit? He's mean and he's cruel and he wants you to have a miserable existence. That's all loaded into what the serpent says. Church, isn't this such a familiar lie? I mean, each one of us, as we reflect, we know this lie. We know when we are tempted. God doesn't want your best. He isn't for you, but rather against you. He wants you to do what he says, or he's going to just zap you. He's going to come down on you hard. And we live like we believe this. If God really wanted my best, he would give me this or that. Like if he really wanted me to thrive, he would let me do the things that I want to do. Doesn't he want me to be happy? God just doesn't want me to have any fun. He doesn't want me to experience anything cool. He just wants me to read my Bible, sit in muted colors, turtlenecks and long sleeves, and never do anything fun. When we sin, we are ultimately doubting God's goodness for us. By thinking that there is something gooder, something better out there. But as we're going to see with Eve, and we know the story, that lie will not make good on its promises. Temptation first leads us to question God's word. Then it leads us to doubt the goodness of God. And then it ultimately leads us to our third point. It leads us to disobeying the command of God. And in verse 6, once again, the tempter had succeeded at this point. Eve no longer believed that God would punish them for eating the fruit. And now Eve thought that God was just holding them back from something way better than they already had. And listen, we don't hear from the tempter again. He doesn't need to do anything else. The wheels are in motion. Hook, line, and sinker, the temptation had her at this point. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. See, when we disobey the command of God, we succumb to the desires of the flesh. So this is from 1 John. The desires of the flesh. The tree was good for food. Something that our flesh is looking at. And then we succumb to the desires of the eyes. The tree was a delight to the eyes. It looked appealing. I'm hungry for it. I see it. And then we succumb to the pride of life. The tree was desired to make one wise. You'll be like God. And if you're hungry for it, and if it looks good, and if it seemingly has properties for your benefit, man, that's the mantra of everything in our culture. Sign me up. Where's the drive-through window? I'm ready for this. Eve focuses on all of these things, but none of the negative things. She only sees her disobedience as a good thing at this point. The lie has percolated into that and has completely put out of her mind everything bad that could possibly happen. And friends, this is the same thing that happens to us when we sin. The exact same thing. We tend to ignore all the evil that there is in disobedience. And when temptation does to us what it's meant to do, it makes us blind, really, to the consequences. Take marriage just as an example. This is an easy one. If you're married, you know that your spouse has things about them that are broken. Like, you're probably an expert on all the ways your spouse is missing the mark. If you were honest, you could say, yeah, that and that and that. If she just would change that, man, it'd be great. You don't say those things to her unless you're a terrible, terrible spouse, but you know them, okay? You know all of the things that are wrong with them. Because we all have our flaws, right? They have their gunk, their shortcomings, their idiosyncrasies. They have all of this going on. So you know those areas, and when temptation strikes, it can be very easy to start to notice someone other than your spouse who doesn't exhibit those same traits. My husband never compliments me on how I look, but the guy at the gym is always making eyes at me. Listen, my wife is such a stickler with finances. She never lets me buy anything just for me, just a toy for me. But that gal at work, she says that I've earned that new toy. I work hard. She affirms that. My husband, he's really hands off with the children. He'll never get on the floor. He never plays with them. But their soccer coach, now that guy, he invests in my kiddos. Now, let's be real. Those things might be true about your spouse. Those shortcomings are probably, in fact, true. But here's the rub. When you're an expert on your spouse's flaws, and then that other person, that other ideal person, seemingly has none of those flaws, you're fooling yourself. Like, they may not have the same flaws, but they've got a heap of their own. And you're either blind to them because you don't know them well enough, or you're self-blinding yourself because you want them to be the right person. You've heard it said that grass is always greener, right? That's what's true here. That's what Eve is doing. She's so focused on the lies that the tempter has brought to her that she's completely neglecting all of the positives. Remember where she is. This is paradise. There's only one way to sin. And she can't keep her eyes off of it. She's disobeying the command of God. Now, let's pause for a second because we've talked a lot about Eve. And rightly so, because she is the primary player in the text. But what about Adam? He's finally mentioned in the end of verse 6, and it says this: she also gave some to her idiot husband. That's my addition, okay? She gave some to her idiot husband who was with her, and he ate. Here's a couple things to note. Adam, first of all, whereas Eve took a lot of convincing by the serpent, Adam doesn't take any. He's right to the front. He's like cutting in line to eat some of that fruit. Like it takes no work to get this man to eat the fruit. It's just literally his wife saying, "Eat this." And he's like, "Okay." You know? I mean, seriously, there's a lot of things the guys will do for a naked woman. That's the lesson from that first point. But here's the second and more serious point here. Where the heck is Adam during the first 5 verses of chapter 3? I mean, it doesn't say, so this is all speculative, but I think it's safe to assume that he's there. I mean, frankly, there's only 2 people in the whole garden. Like, I'm sure they're hanging out. I mean, literally, she was just created. So they're probably inseparable at this season, okay? They're like newlyweds. They're like dating couples. They just can't, you know, they're at the mall, like, holding hands, walking weird, because they can't get enough of each other at this point. I'm thinking Adam is there. I'm thinking Adam is right there, listening. But he doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't put up a fight when it comes to eat that fruit. And frankly, let's give him a little grace. Maybe he's suckered by the serpent. Maybe he's just listening attentively and the serpent suckers him in. But here's the thing. If he's privy to this whole conversation, then this moron is just passively standing by, letting his wife wreck the world. He's passive through this whole point. And he's allowing his wife to get duped by a crafty snake, but by a snake nonetheless. Gentlemen, whether you're married or not, men, there is nothing more dangerous in this world than a passive man. There's nothing more dangerous to our world than a man who passively stands by and watches things happen. Our first father, Adam, was passive. And this might be our bent. This might be our bent to just stand by and let bygones be bygones and let things happen and just kind of, you know, show up every once in a while. But Adam knew God's word. Eve may have even been able to say, "You know what, I had this law secondhand. Adam, he told me about this, and so maybe I missed a little bit here or there." Adam was there. He was given the command, and yet he does nothing. He does nothing. He knew God's word, and when it came time for him to stand up and to defend it and to protect his wife and to protect the garden against the enemy, he backs down. He stood by passively, letting the downfall of his wife and his marriage and ultimately all of creation. Men, this is a charge to us. We are not to stand back. We are not to be like our father Adam. We are to break out of this mold of passivity. I know it's hard. It's so much easier to stay on the couch. It's so much easier to play in the background. Adam's going to use this as an excuse later, and it's comical. We'll see this next week, but we need men, real men, in our homes, in our workplace, in our world, in our church. We need men who are not passive, but who are active, who are godly, who are protectors of God's word. And frankly, Adam, we'll see this next week, Adam will bear the brunt of the responsibility for this whole bit. Even though Eve is the primary player in these first 7 verses, Adam will receive most of the punishment. He will bear most of the responsibility for this disobedience. So those are the first 6 verses. Questioning the word of God, doubting the goodness of God, which then ultimately leads to disobeying the command of God. But in our last verse, verse 7, we see the aftermath. The couple eats the forbidden fruit, but the results weren't what the tempter had promised. Imagine that. Imagine that the sin didn't lead to the thing that they thought it was going to lead to. They were promised divine-like wisdom, like to become like God, knowing good and evil, but what they found was anticlimactic and ultimately devastating. See, they'd already known the good. I mean, this is the part that's a little weird. They already knew good. Like, there's no gooder than the garden. It's not like there's a better garden somewhere else that they could somehow find if they had that fruit. They already knew half of what the tree promised. They knew the good. And so, now they knew evil. They didn't know evil before. Now they knew it. The additions, and there were additions from the fruit. The additions from the fruit were only sin and evil. Were only for sin and evil. They were not for good, because they already had that maxed out. It's like their bank account was full there, and they just filled up another tank, but it was all evil. Church, good is never found in disobedience of God. Sin never leads to great things, life to the full. It never does. They did see more, but what they saw was all spoiled and tarnished. Sin always has a way of disappointing us. It will always let you down. It never pans out the way you think it's going to. I mean, think about the sin that you have in your life. Has it ever turned out where you're like, man, I'm so glad I did that? I mean, your list of regrets are called regrets for a reason. It never leads to a place of good, but always leads towards evil and death. And Adam and Eve found that out and started modeling that for us. Because it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They knew that they were naked. We talked about this last week. Sadder words may never have been penned in history than those. They knew that they were naked. Because in chapter 2, just a few verses ago, Eve shows up, Adam freaks out, and it says that they were naked and unashamed. They were at perfect, harmonious comfort with one another. No fear of condemnation, no comparisons, no body image issues, no, I wish you would do that, or I wish you wouldn't be like this. Perfect, perfect human relationship. They cover themselves. They cover themselves. The first effect of the fall, I think this is interesting. The very first effect of the fall is they realize they were naked and they become ashamed. It undoes what had just happened in the ultimate act of good that God did. When he said, it's not good for man to be alone, let's make a chick for him. That's the ultimate good. That's the climax of all creation. The pinnacle. And then it's undone just like that. God instantaneously, I don't know if he revealed it to them or they saw it on their own, but it was different. This perfect love story has now become a tragic story of guilt and shame and hiding. And church, that's the temptation that led to the fall. And frankly, temptation still works this way. It still works this way in our lives. We can look at these things and we can see them as models for us because temptation begins with questioning the word of God. It starts us questioning, did he really say that? We play the technicality game, and then it moves us to start doubting if God is actually any good. If he actually has our best interests in mind. And then it finally moves us to the act of sin, disobeying the command of God. And I think this challenges us. I think it should challenge us. In a couple of ways. First, this. When it comes to the Word of God, let me ask you this. How well do you know it? Because the serpent shows up and he knows it. The only way he gets to play the technicality game is if he knows the Word of God. And then he uses it against them, and Eve adds to it, and the serpent, you know, he knew he had her at that point. But this isn't the only place where scriptures are used by Satan to try and tempt people into sinning. Like early in Jesus' ministry, he's led out into this desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil, by Satan. And all that Satan does is misquote scripture at him. That's all he does. He doesn't do anything else other than misquote scripture, and Jesus battles back with scripture. It's incredible. But I ask you this because it's important to note this. How well do you know God's word? Like, do you find yourself playing technicality games? Technically, like I hear this, I used to do youth ministry. I hear this all the time. How far is too far with my girlfriend? Well, if you're asking the question, that's probably too far. But technically, when have we had sex? You know, it's like, this is not a comfortable question for me to answer as your youth pastor. You should talk to your parents. But do you play that game? That technically game, technicality game? Well, this is kind of fudgy, but you know what? It's not technically wrong. Here's something, just in for us as a people, the marijuana issue. Did God technically say that we should not smoke marijuana? No, it's not in here. I looked, it's not. But that technicality game can lead you to a lot of things. Smoking crack's not in here either, everybody. So the technicality game is a game of twisting God's word to make it fit for you, rather than letting you be submitted to fit God's word. How well do you know God's word? The second challenge is this. Do you really believe that God is good? I mean, whatever temptation it is that gnaws at you, sexual pleasure, alcohol, gossip, just need to know how to share about that one person, like a drug, control. You just got to be controlling. You have to have a hand on everything. Arrogance, gluttony, I mean, whatever. You can throw anything in there. Do you believe that what God has to say about those things, even if his message to you is, you don't ever touch that. Don't ever touch that. Do you believe that he's saying that for your good? Because if you think he's doing it for something other than your good, then you're questioning his intent. You're questioning the goodness of God. So when you're tempted by whatever that thing may be, and it should be probably a wide bash for us all in here, whatever that thing is that presents itself as a temptation, the only way to battle that is to preach to yourself the truth of God's goodness. To remind yourself that it is for your good that you're not allowed to have that or to eat this. God's commands are for our good, church. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes it feels like God's a big old prude in the sky. No fun. And that guy just wants us to be bummer for our whole lives, just miserable. But hey, he's got hell, so we may as well, you know, follow him. We don't want to be condemned, so we'll do what he tells us. It's not the picture that the scriptures paint at all. The scriptures paint a picture of God wanting your very best, the good garden. And he gives us commands to keep us there. We have to remember that. He's not trying to rob you of something. I promise. I've believed that, and it always has led me astray. An unwavering trust in the goodness of God is essential to be victorious over temptation. So church, I don't know where you're tempted specifically. I know where I am. And I imagine some of these examples that I shared, they might ring home with some of us here. But there might be others that I haven't mentioned. Whatever it may be, the truth is this. Disobeying the commands of God will lead us to places of death. Now, you might have temptations in your life that have been ravaging you for years, like for decades. I mean, just beating down your door. But today I want to commend each one of us to fight. To fight. To do what Adam and Eve failed to do. To hold on to the truth of the Word of God. To hold on to the truth of the goodness of God. And to fight temptation. Because it'll be so much better than succumbing to those things. Some of you, this is, I'm hoping, hitting home with. Like, you know what that thing is. It might be what those things are. You know what those things are. And they're tempting. They're always on your mind. They're gnawing away at you. And I trust today that the fact that you have those in mind is the Holy Spirit convicting you of those things right now. Spirit is working hard on you to confess those things to him and to start this good work of fighting and battling temptation. And then for others in this room, listen, you're not even fazed by it. You may not even be fazed by the temptations. Maybe you're hardened to your sin. Listen, maybe you're just not tired enough yet. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you're so sick of being sick, when you're so sick of the things that you're doing, when you're so tired of hiding it, when you're so sick of just who you are, maybe you're not there yet. But I tell you, man, I'm praying that you do get to that point where being sick is making you sick. And I'm praying that in that moment, and you'll hear the Lord say, I got a better way for you. I've got a better way for you. You want to get over that? You want to get past those temptations? I've got a better way. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. So I'm praying for those who aren't sick of being sick yet that, man, the Lord will get a hold of you before you crash. Because, listen, inevitably we all crash at some point. So I want to invite the band back up. Do a little different this day. I want to end with this. The serpent used two words that I thought were really interesting this week as I studied. He says, take and eat. He says, take, and he says, eat. And those words are actually words that led to the full unraveling of all of that God created. The fall. This temptation of take and eat led to everything that's broken and busted in our lives, in our world. And when we succumb to temptation and we take and we eat things that we aren't supposed to, it always leads to death. But later in the scriptures, we'll actually find those words used again. Because on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Gospel of Matthew says that as they were eating, he and his disciples, they're eating, and Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said this, take, eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup. And the cup is filled with wine. And he says, this wine is more than just wine. My blood will be shed for you. To undo the eating that you've done, the taking that you've done. Now you just have to take and eat of me. And it'll be okay. This is the blood of my new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Man, maybe when that naked and ashamed thing happened, when they saw that they were naked and they tried to cover themselves, if those were the saddest words ever written, then maybe these are the best words that were ever written. Which is, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers us redemption. And as we are instructed, we're instructed to take and eat of him. Even as we are guilty of taking and eating of our temptations, the penalty of those temptations is death. We saw that. But Jesus offers an alternate for us, an option for us, his body and his blood, to take and eat. And then he would offer himself up on the cross so that we don't have to taste the death penalty for our sin. I mean, this is the beauty of this story. It was taking and eating that led us to this mess, and it's only by taking and eating of Christ that will get us out of this mess. So that's why we come to this table every week, church. We come here every week to remember, to take the bread and the cup and remember this good news, the gospel. That the penalty for our disobedience, which was death, died on a cross. It was paid on the cross for your disobedience and mine so that we would have the opportunity for new life. So church, listen, I don't know where you're at. I don't know where your heart's at this morning, but I would pray that as we come to the table, we do some work. Spend some time. If you've got gunk in your life, I pray that you would spend some time before you come here and confess those things to God. Just pray to him. Confess those things and say, God, I need you to help me to stop taking and eating of the wrong things. And after you've prayed that, you come over here and you take and eat of life. And if you're in that place where it's still gunky and you're just like, man, I'm not sick of being sick yet, you don't buy into any of this stuff, listen, I just ask you to pass on the table. Just a cracker, some juice, $1.79 at King Soopers. It's nothing. But if you do believe, then you're taking and you're eating more than you could ever produce for yourself, way more than $1.79 over here. So church, that's my prayer for us today. That's what we get from the fall, is that, yeah, everything's busted, and we're going to see the ramifications in full force next week. But the cross promises us that the story didn't end there, but that Christ offered us a solution. Let's pray together. Yeah, Lord, this is heavy stuff today. Seeing the story that we can resonate with from our first father and our first mother. God, where they saw something that was just a little something that tempted them, and they gave up everything. And God, we do the same all the time. We see something that's just tantalizing enough to whet our appetite, but we give up everything that is so good by abstaining from that thing. God, would you challenge our hearts? Would you dig deep into the darkness of our hearts and shine your light there? Lord, through your Holy Spirit, convince us that you are good. Convince us that your word is true, so that we might find life and life to the full that can only be found through the blood shed, through the body sacrificed by Jesus. God, thank you for this word. Thanks for the challenge it's been in my life this week. I pray it challenges all of us. So God, as we turn to worship, as we turn to the table, God, do your good work in us. We want to get after you, Father. We want you to initiate that in us. So we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let's get after him.